Well, good morning, church. Grateful, so thankful that Jordan launched us last week on this new sermon series called Powerful Prayers. You know, we came to the realization that if we want to be a church that lives like everyone matters, which is what we believe, that we need the strength that God provides, and God provides so much strength through prayers. And so last week, Jordan talked about praying for opportunities, and I just loved hearing stories of so many of you out in our community praying. I hated that I missed that last week, and I'm really excited to kind of continue this series with you this week as we talk about powerful prayers. And it's in a way, it's hard to think of a more powerful prayer than the one that Jesus taught us to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer. We call it the model prayer. It gives us a model for how to pray. And this morning, I want us to look at that model. We're going to look at an abbreviated version of it in the Gospel of Luke, but we're actually going to look at a little more as well. And I want you to hear in this passage that we're going to read about how Jesus is urging us to be people of prayer. Gospel of Luke, one of four biographies about the life of Jesus. This one, Luke focuses especially on the prayer life of Jesus. And so listen as we read Luke chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then Jesus said, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. And so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." May God bless the reading of his word. When I read this passage where Jesus is encouraging us to pray, I can't help but think of a struggle that that so many of us have so much of the time. And that struggle is a prayerlessness in our daily lives. If I were to frame it in the form of a question, I might ask it this way: why don't we pray? Why don't we pray? Now, maybe you're the exception. Maybe you do pray without ceasing. Maybe your mornings begin in prayer and you pray straight throughout the day. And then when you wake up in the middle of the night, you wake up praying. Maybe that's you. But I think a lot of us would say there are so many times where we can go through these stretches of hours or even days where we never seriously take time to pray. Why is that? Why is that? We wake up in the morning and our minds are hungry for information. We've got the radio going, or we're watching the news, or we're so hungry for information that we'll even read the back of a cereal box some morning. We'll seek information from just about any source except, of course, God, to whom we might pray. We'll start the day and we fight through traffic and we deal with challenges at work and then traffic again on the way home. And we need serious guidance for all the challenges that we face. Huh, I wonder where we could find guidance. Why don't we pray? We get home at night and our minds are this curious mixture of fatigue from the day, but also still racing over unresolved issues from the day. And what our minds crave is some kind of peace. I wonder where we might find the peace that passes understanding. But still, why don't we pray? Sometimes even at church, we can spend hours talking about a problem, and yet only minutes praying. Why don't we pray? It kind of feels like what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, that so often the things that we want to do are the things that we fail to do. And the things we don't want to do are the things we end up doing. I think prayerlessness kind of falls in that category. And that's why I'm so grateful for a passage that I think is such an encouragement to us. It's such a help to us, to motivate us to pray. I kind of feel like this passage, these 10 verses, are urging us to dip our toes into that great river of prayer. In fact, if I were to summarize these 10 verses, I think I'd summarize them this way. Jesus shares the power of prayer with us. Jesus graciously, in different ways, shares with us the beauty and power of prayer. I almost see this passage as three different gifts that Jesus is giving you and me that encourage us, that nudge us, that inch us closer to a life of prayer. And I want to look at each one. And the first gift is the gift of observation. I want us to place ourselves in the place of the disciples this morning, and I want us to see what those disciples who surrounded Jesus saw. I want us to hear what those disciples who surrounded Jesus heard. And when we put ourselves in the place of the disciples, I want us to see what the disciples saw in verse 1. So let's look at verse 1. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, when he said amen, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples to pray." Get the picture. Jesus is, has anybody seen Jesus? Oh yeah, he's right over there. He's praying. Oh, okay. So they're kind of just watching him pray, praying. They wait until he's finished. And then when he's finished, they make this request of him. "Lord, would you teach us to do what you do?" You know, sometimes we learn some of our best lessons in life, not necessarily reading in books, but by watching the way other people work. I was telling somebody earlier, if I see an article in my newsfeed that's like, three hidden secrets of all great leaders. You know, it's like, oh, I want to know what do these great leaders do. I want to observe what they do. If I you know, see an article that says the secret behind how Hemingway wrote The Old Man and the Sea. I'm reading that article. I want to know the secrets. I want to know how great people do great things. I remember hearing about famous quarterback named Peyton Manning and how he was so obsessed with preparing for game day. And so if he knew that there was rain in the forecast for an upcoming Saturday or Sunday game, that he would have an assistant help him, and they would put footballs in a bucket and they would fill the bucket with water. And then he would have somebody snap football after football after football, wet football, just trying to prepare for game situations. Or if it was going to be cold and wet, he'd have a bucket of ice water and he'd submerge his hands in ice water, and then he'd take a football and try to throw it with cold, wet hands. And there's something about that, like how do great people, how do great athletes, how do great leaders, how do great writers do what they do? Now take that question and ask it of Jesus. How did Jesus prepare, not for a game or for a book or for a meeting? How did Jesus prepare for life? And as I mentioned, in this gospel more than any other, we find Jesus on his knees. We find Jesus modeling a life of prayer. And so you look in Luke chapter 6, the night before Jesus picks those 12 disciples that are going to be surrounding him for the next 3 years. What does he do? He prays. You go to Luke 9. Remember when Jesus was transfigured and just glowed with this holy, glorious light? Remember that? What was he doing then? Luke tells us he was praying. Remember when Jesus got so upset? It's like, it almost feels like an un-Jesus-like thing to do when he's in the temple and he starts turning over the money changers' table. You know what he was so angry about? He was angry that the Gentiles didn't have any space to come in and pray in God's house. The night before Jesus died, where was he? He was in a garden called Gethsemane. What was he doing while his disciples slept? He was praying. When Jesus hung on the cross, what did he do? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." my God, why have you forsaken me? Into your hands I commit my spirit. Consistently, Jesus was praying. And his disciples had a chance to watch him pray. As one commentator says, the fire of Jesus' prayer life lit a fire in the hearts of the disciples, and it caused them to want to pray. We need that example of Jesus. I mean, you've heard it so many times, but if Jesus couldn't conceive of doing a God-honoring life without prayer, if Jesus constantly prayed, how can we honor God without similarly praying? The first gift is just that gift of observation, the disciples and us by extension, watching Jesus at prayer. The second gift is a gift of imitation. Jesus actually taught his disciples how to pray. He not only modeled for them the importance of prayer, but he actually gave them a pattern. He gave them the mechanics. He gave them a pattern to imitate. And this is really important because not every prayer is necessarily a good prayer. Not every prayer is God-honoring. Some prayers are bad prayers. Jesus told a story, remember, about this religious leader and this immoral tax collector, and they both come to worship. And remember what the religious leader prayed? He looks at the tax collector and he goes, God, I'm so glad I'm not like that guy. I'm so much better than him. God, I'm so glad I fast twice a week. I bet he's never fasted. I'm so glad, God, that I'm so scrupulous about tithing that I even tithe like the spices in my garden to you. And Jesus said, that's a bad prayer. God didn't, you know, that guy didn't go home justified before God after praying that prayer. So what we pray is important. And what I love about this is that Jesus literally gives them the words. In fact, look at verse 2. What does Jesus say in verse 2? He says to them, when you pray, say this. You want to know how to pray? You know, you want to know what our team prayer is? John the Baptist gave his disciples a prayer. You want to know what our team prayer is? It's this. Say these words. And does that mean pray the Lord's Prayer literally? Or does that mean put the Lord's Prayer in my own paraphrase, in my own language? And I would say it means yes, both of those things. At times we pray it literally. At times we improv off of that prayer and pray the themes of that prayer back to God. Now, I know that there are moments in life that don't always allow for us to pray, a comprehensive prayer where we touch all the bases of prayer. I mean, when the Mack truck is coming toward you, okay, on the highway, you're probably not going to go, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I mean, you're not going to do that, right? You're just going to go, Lord, help! That's what you're going to pray. Lord, help! Okay? And then when you narrowly, avert disaster, you're probably just going to go, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. I find that's one of my most frequent prayers is thank you, Jesus. Like, where are my keys? Where are my keys? Oh, thank you, Jesus. Did I leave my phone in the restaurant? You know, do you ever do this? I leave my phone. Oh, thank you, Jesus, in my coat, you know. And so sometimes we only have time for that, like, brief prayer. Like, oh, forgive me, Jesus, or help me, Jesus, or thank you, Jesus. Sometimes it's just a little prayer. But when we have time, Jesus says, I'm going to give you a model. I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to give you a helpful pattern. Now, as I mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, we have kind of a shorter form of this prayer. In Matthew's Gospel, it gives us the words for the more traditional Lord's Prayer that we regularly pray. But all the main pieces are there. I want to give you kind of a handle for how to understand the way the Lord's Prayer works. Maybe this will help you kind of put the whole prayer together. The Lord's Prayer is moving from God's identity to my reality. Whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, we begin with God's identity. We worship and proclaim God for who he is. And then we allow the presence and the grace of God to move into my reality, every aspect of my life and your life. So think about it. When we begin the Lord's Prayer, we begin with our Father. We begin with God's identity. Oftentimes, when God is named in the New Testament, the Greek word or the Hebrew word actually is the word Abba. Abba. It's an intimate word. Eugene Peterson talked about a time when he was in an airport, I believe it was in Germany, and there was a flight coming in from Tel Aviv, and there were a lot of Orthodox Jews who were kind of waiting around in the waiting area for this flight to come in. And he said he wasn't paying a whole lot of attention until suddenly he sees this little boy jump up and go running toward a man, and the little boy was crying out, Abba! Abba! What a picture, isn't it? When we come to pray the Lord's Prayer, we're like that little boy, that little girl, running toward our Father. Our Father. But then we say, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so he's not only our Abba, our Father, but he's also the Holy One. Remember when Moses saw the Holy One in the book of Exodus and God's presence in the burning bush, what was he told to do? He was told to take his shoes off because he's standing on holy ground. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we also say, you're my Abba, but you're also holy. And I reverence your name. And then as we continue to pray and pray God's identity, he's our Abba Father, he's the Holy One, but he's also our King. And so we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're the King, you are on the move. And we ask that heaven break into our reality as we pray. We begin with who God is, Abba Father, Holy One and King. And then we move down to our reality. We ask God to be God in each part of our lives. William Barclay has said that the second part of the Lord's Prayer is basically inviting God into all three tenses of our lives. And so he says we begin with the present tense and we pray for daily bread. We pray for not just bread, but for provision, that God would be the bread of life to us, that God would provide what we need to serve him well this day, present tense. And then we pray past tense. We think about yesterday, the sins that we committed. We ask for his forgiveness. The people who hurt us, we ask that his grace that forgives us could also flow out to those who've hurt us. And then we think about tomorrow. What does tomorrow hold? I don't know. I'm scared about tomorrow. I'm scared about what I might face. And so we pray, lead me, Lord. Remember we sang, he leadeth me. Lead me. You know, lead me, steer me away from temptation. Save me from disaster. Save me from evil. Lead me today, yesterday, tomorrow. God's identity impacting all of our reality. Jesus gives us our lines. He teaches us how to pray. Can you imagine what a gift this is? I was thinking of this like little silly illustration, like most of my illustrations, but let's just say that on a Friday afternoon, 4 o'clock, I get a call from a community theater and they say, Larry, you don't know us, but we've got a great honor that we want to bestow on you. We've heard about you. We've heard about your voice, your instrument, and we want to cast you as the lead role in Hamlet. We want you to play young Hamlet. Like, I'm overwhelmed, you know, I'm not surprised, but I'm overwhelmed with that. And I say, great, I'm going to get my calendar out. When will the play run? And they say, well, it's tonight. Yeah. It's 2 hours from now. Can you imagine the terror? I mean, the honor of being cast in the lead role, the terror of not having a script, of not knowing my lines. Can you imagine how humiliating just to get out there and go, I ask to be or not to be, that is the question that I ask of thee, which is all of Hamlet that I know from Gilligan's Island many years ago. And that's it. I mean, can you imagine how humiliating that would be to be cast in the role but not know your lines? Can you imagine being cast in the role of a child of God and yet not knowing what to say, not knowing how to pray? What a gift Jesus is. Jesus says, I'm going to teach you how to pray. Say this. Say it until it becomes a part of you. Improv on it. Pray these themes back to God. I can remember that when I was a college minister, I was fresh out of seminary, and my college students, they began to fall in love with each other and get engaged, and many of them asked me to do their wedding. I remember the first time a couple in my office said, we'd like you to officiate our wedding, and I was like, man, that's awesome, you bet. And then after they left, I thought, I've never done this before, and I don't know how to officiate a wedding, and all I really knew was you say, dearly beloved, and that's the first thing you say, and then the last thing you say is, I now pronounce you husband and wife, and I think there's some like middle parts. And if you said that, I mean, most couples like a short ceremony, but not that short. And so I remember I was kind of panicking, and we didn't have Google back then in the mid-1980s. And so I remember I went to my boss, a guy named Jim. I was like, you got to help me. And he goes, here's what I'm going to do. He goes, I'm going to Xerox. I didn't have email. I'm going to Xerox you my wedding sermon, my last wedding sermon. And he goes, I want you to go through, and every time it says Jack and Diane, then you write the name of your bride and groom in there. And that's what I did. I mean, I pasted it into my Bible, and I used that wedding sermon for years. I think I used it like my first wedding I did here. And then the first wedding I did here, one of the groomsmen said, "You're going to write a new bit for my wedding, aren't you?" And I was like, "Yeah." And then I started writing new ones. But at first, I just like, I used that sermon. I mean, I he gave me a model. You know what's funny is today, I do write new sermons, but in many ways, the structure is still the same. He blessed me. My boss blessed me by giving me a model. Jesus has blessed you. He's given you the structure. He's given you a framework. It's the gift of observation. We watch him, and prayer means so much to him, and we want what he has. It's also the gift of imitation. He teaches us how to do it. But I think we need something else. And that's what comes in the last half of this passage, verses 5 through 10. And that final thing I want to talk about is the gift of invitation. The gift of invitation. Sometimes we can get it in our minds that if we were God and billions of people were constantly asking us for things, we'd get fed up. And we'd say, "Enough already. I'm tired of hearing from you. I'm tired of all this, give me this and give me that and ask me and Lord help and all that. I'm just tired of it." And sometimes we almost picture God resentful, like we might be, arms folded in heaven going, sorry. I've heard just about enough from you, okay? Let's just take a rest for a while. No more prayers for 2018. Maybe 2019 you can come back and talk to me. And Jesus wants us to know that is not the heart of God. God's heart is just the opposite. God wants to hear from us. And so to try to help us with this, Jesus tells us a story. And it's one of his parables. It's a normal, earthbound story, but it has deep theological, spiritual themes in it. And it starts off with the word in verse 5, with the word suppose. So it wants you to use your imagination. So let's do this. Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose," imagine, you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread." Now you have to understand, this parable assumes what you might call a high hospitality culture. In a high hospitality culture, it is so important that you always welcome guests, even unexpected guests, very warmly, that you put on the best that you can. And maybe some of us in the room also come from high hospitality cultures. I don't know. I think a lot of us around here maybe live in a lower hospitality culture. And so someone knocks on the door and it's like, "Who's that?" "I don't know. They're probably selling cookies or something. Hey, get down. Don't let them see you," right? "Are they gone yet?" You know, that's what you would call a low hospitality culture, okay? But in this parable, it reflects the culture of the first century, and it was high hospitality. So if somebody showed up at your house and you didn't have food, that would be like the worst thing. That would be humiliating that you didn't care for these unexpected guests. And so a family's showing up, folks don't know what to do, so they go looking for bread. And so they go, this neighbor goes to the home of his neighbor and thinking, "That guy always has extra bread, I'm gonna go to his house." And you got to imagine what happens when he gets to this house at midnight, because it's probably this normal Palestinian home. You had a smaller room, and that's where you cooked, and that's where you kind of kept the wood-burning stove going at night. That provided some heat, but not enough. And so the family would sort of sleep together. They're all there on reeds and straw. They're drawing warmth from each other. There's a good chance that the cow and the chickens are inside as well, just to make sure nobody steals them. And so that's the setting when the neighbor comes at midnight and knocks on the door. So what's the guy inside of that? What's the dad of the house going to say when the neighbor knocks on the door at midnight and he's laying there with his wife and his kids and his chickens and his cows and all that kind of stuff? What's he gonna say? Verse 7 tells us what his response is gonna be. Suppose the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." That's what he's gonna say. He's gonna say, "Go away." But that's not what happens. The neighbor doesn't go away. He's got to treat his guests well. And he thinks, "You know what? I'm just going to stay here and I'm going to keep knocking and I'm going to keep knocking until I get my 3 loaves. Now, the point of the parable is this, that we're trying to imagine that if a neighbor will finally get up and open the door for us, even when they're annoyed with us and don't want to, because we just stand there knocking, how much more will God respond? This was an argumentative technique that the rabbis would use. It was called lesser to greater. And so if you go home one night and you heat up leftover frozen pizza and you go, not bad. If that leftover frozen pizza is not bad, how much more would fresh Lou Malnati's or Giordano's Chicago deep dish pizza be? How much greater would that taste? It's a lesser to greater. If you went to a high school production of a musical and you're like, that wasn't bad. That lead was a sophomore. They did amazing. How much greater would it be to be front row Hamilton on Broadway? You see how that works from lesser to greater. So what is Jesus saying? Well, let's look at verse 8. He says of this neighbor, eventually I tell you, even though he'll not get up and give you the bread because you're friends, even though he won't get up because you're friends, yet because of your shameless audacity, because you keep knocking, knocking, knocking and won't go away, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Now, if your neighbor will do that, if your neighbor will ultimately get up and give you your heart's desire, how much more will God respond to you when you pray? And so what he's encouraging, Jesus is encouraging, he's inviting us to adopt this policy of shameless audacity. God, I'm going to be that neighbor at midnight. I'm going to come to you and I'm going to keep coming to you and I'm going to keep praying. And so that's the kind of the bottom line of the parable in verse 9. Jesus tells us to ask and to seek and to knock. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Now, once again, we talk about this a lot. It's not like God's a vending machine. And so we just put our quarter in, we put our prayer request in, and then we hear a little clunk, and then, oh, here's the answer to my prayer right here immediately. God doesn't work that way. God's a person and not a vending machine. And so when we pray, we continually ask and we continually seek and we continually knock. But God is saying, Jesus is saying to us, God is not like your neighbor in bed who really doesn't want to answer your prayers. God is generous. And so God wants to encourage your shameless audacity. God wants to encourage you to pray and pray and pray. I wonder, as we've talked about this passage this morning, maybe some of us have been a little convicted, just thinking, why don't I pray? Why don't I pray when I wake up in the morning? Why don't I pray on my way to work? Why don't I pray during the challenges of the day? Why don't I pray as I'm falling asleep? Maybe some of us have been convicted by our prayerlessness. Well, that's a good start, but that's not where I want us to end. I don't want us to walk out of here just loaded down with guilt. I want us to walk out of here with this gift that Jesus is trying to give us. He's saying, I do this, I want you to do this. He's saying, I'll teach you how. I'll make it simple. Just do what I do. Just say what I say. And then I want you to hear, I want you to know, I want to pull back the curtain, and I want you to see what life is like in heaven in hearing these prayers. Because your Heavenly Father loves to hear you pray. And your Heavenly Father loves to answer and to give and to open doors. If we want to be a church where we see God move in a dramatic way, prayer is so important. I mean, we've got this Family Fall Fest coming up a week from this afternoon. And we've been talking about being a church of inviting, right? Being a church of just inviting. And what would it be like for you to pray, Lord, would you help me find the courage and would you help me find the opportunity to text or email or call or cross the street and invite someone to come to the Fall Fest with me? Just one little example of the power of prayer. Jesus showed us how to pray. Jesus taught us how to pray. Jesus urges us to pray. One more thing. Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Let us draw near to God. Jesus on the cross makes a new way. Jesus on the cross opens a door that we might enter into the holy of holies of God's presence. Friends, what are we waiting for? Let's pray. Abba, Father, what a privilege to come to you in prayer. What a privilege to hallow your name. What a privilege to honor you as King of kings and Lord of lords, and to pray, Lord, that down here would look a lot more like up there, that earth would look a lot more like heaven, because you move in our midst and you bring your kingdom. Oh, Lord, you know our needs. Lord, for some of us struggling for the provision we need from you this day. Some of us, Lord, struggling with guilt or resentment from yesterday. Some of us, Lord, quaking with fear about tomorrow. And you have given us the gift of prayer. And now you're just begging us. You're begging us to knock on your door. Lord, thank you for this gift of prayer. May we experience it powerfully in our lives today and this week as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.